Good morning, folks. It's nice to be here. And before I just read from Genesis chapter 45, this morning I want to speak on the subject of restoring the breaches, really talking about the whole subject of forgiveness. And most of the times when you talk on this subject of forgiveness, it's a fairly delicate subject because I think probably the great challenge in our Christian churches really relates to relationships, how we relate to one another. And so I think forgiveness features fairly highly in that department. And so I just trust that what I have to share this morning will be a word in season. Okay, if you want to read with me from, I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Genesis 45. Now, when I heard from Richard that he wanted me to speak on chapters 42 to 45, I thought, well, if I'm going verse by verse, we're in for a long stay. But hopefully I can sum up what needs to be said, and then we can go from there. Reading from Genesis 45. Okay. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, come near to me." So they came near, and then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, and you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him." Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to ask and pray at this time that you would speak into our hearts on this important subject of forgiveness. Lord, we just thank you for the wonderful fact that your word is living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us at our point of need and minister to us, that as we hear from you via your Spirit and you apply the word of God, may we respond in a way that honors and glorifies you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that forgiveness, genuine forgiveness, is something that haunts human relationships. I don't know if you ever wonder why. Well, I'll tell you. The reason it haunts human relationships is because it goes against the grain. I mean, talk for a minute with the idea when, and I know sometimes someone has asked me a question, "Did you do this?" It might be something that you know was wrong, and our immediate response is, "No, I didn't do that." Because often what we find is that we want to deny ourselves and we want to think that maybe we're not responsible for something. So the whole idea of acknowledgement, confession, forgiveness is something that's against the grain. However, there are stories of forgiveness that to me, when I read them, seem incredibly amazing. Stories that you think are just not possible. And I came across a story of a lady in Africa. Now, I don't know if you know much about the African continent. There's 53 countries on the continent of Africa. And I remember counting just recently, of the 53, about 26 or 27 of them have had conflicts, civil wars of some sort or another, etc. And it's interesting that many of these countries have had so many wars that one of the things they do is they employ child soldiers. And it's amazing to see them. You know, you find in some of these countries there are children as young as 12, 10, 11, 12, who are carrying AK-47s, are carrying machetes and so on and so on. And the story goes on about a young lady who was being herded with a group of her fellow villagers into one of these gatherings. And she had a young baby on her hip. And this young baby could see what was going on around and became very frightened and started to cry and weep and so on, and became quite hysterical. Well, as these child soldiers began to herd her and her fellow villagers into a group, one of the child soldiers said to the lady, "Would you please get that baby quiet?" Well, she tried and tried and she couldn't. Till eventually the child soldier, angry and irritated, grabbed the child, pulled out a machete, and sent that child into eternity, just in a blink of an eye like that. Well, a few years passed by and peace came to that country, and that mother who tragically lost her baby became a Christian. Well, one day she was walking down a path, and just out of nowhere she spotted this young child soldier. And she walked up to this soldier and she began to share with him who she was. And immediately he stood back in terror, thinking that she'd wanted retribution. And she did something which was really amazing. She said to this young man, "I want to tell you that I forgive you for what you've done. And I want to tell you something else. I want to adopt you so that you would become my son and replace the baby that you killed." That spoke to my heart, I'll tell you. It's an amazing illustration of what forgiveness can do. And God is serious about forgiveness. He's serious about forgiving people, which is why, of course, Jesus came to Calvary. It's why we celebrated the communion table this morning. But I wonder how it motivates us in how we forgive others. How do we forgive others? You know, the way Jesus has forgiven us unconditionally. Have we, in our desire to ensure that my rights are upheld, have we lost the ability to forgive in the absolute transforming way that this African woman was able to forgive? I wonder. You see, friends, as Christians, she chose to forgive rather than to become bitter and bent. I've thought about it and just think of the image in my mind of that child being butchered, and somehow or other, God was able to work in his divine, supernatural way in her life. Thomas Jefferson said this. He said, "When the heart is right, the feet are swift to move." One writer has put it well when he said, "If we decide not to forgive, then we choose to become a victim." And you know, I see in many of our churches where we choose to not forgive one another and we become a victim. And in fact, our churches become a victim. I wonder if we realize that the cost of unforgiveness can be so hurtful and so damaging to us personally, spiritually, emotionally, physically. It can be so damaging to us as a church because we refuse to forgive even our brothers and sisters in Christ, which seems amazing. I wonder if we realize how it affects our worship, e.g. our communion table, the way in which we give, and so on. You know, Matthew 5, 23 to 24 says this. Listen to this. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way." And then it says this, "First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift." Let me ask you a question this morning. You know, as Jesus gives us the number one priority is forgiveness, how often have we come and shared around our communion table and we've not reconciled in the way we should with someone? Because what I read from these two verses is that our worship simply does not count unless we're right with one another. Now, if you think I've misinterpreted those two verses, you come and see me. But from what I read in those verses in Matthew 5, 23 to 24, we cannot worship in spirit and in truth unless we're right with one another. Unless we are willing to forgive one another, walk in a unity of mind and heart and spirit, that we understand what it really means, like that African woman, to say, I forgive you. I want to adopt you as my son to replace the baby you killed. I mean, I find that amazing. Incredible. It can only be a divine thing. So in restoring the breaches, I just want to mention three key things this morning, and then I want to give you five characteristics of genuine forgiveness. First of all, it takes times of crisis and suffering to awaken us to our need. You see, I asked myself the question, why did Joseph go through this protracted method of the brothers coming down to Egypt, and then he accused them of being a slave, and then he put Simeon in prison? I'm thinking, what's he trying to achieve here? Well, the first thing he's trying to achieve, of course, is that he wants to awaken their conscience. You see, these guys for over 20 years had lived with unforgiveness. They had not been truly reconciled. Now, they may have gone on saying, we worship Jehovah God, but it didn't mean anything. You find so often when people don't reconcile with God, they'll go through the motions, but their lives never advance spiritually. Their lives never really grow the way they should spiritually because they're not right with their brother or their sister. And so we see here that at times of crisis and suffering, God awakens us to our need. Now notice the word famine. Now the famines were often used as a means of testing or trial. And I find it interesting that again and again as you go through the Old Testament particularly, that was when Israel was in a deep hole that somehow or other God brought a famine. But you know, it's different today. Maybe God has brought a famine of joy into your life, or a famine of peace, or a famine of a lack of fruit into your life. Because he wants to awaken your conscience so that you can know genuine forgiveness. You know, I look at how Joseph's rise to power went. Look at how it happened. You see his brothers. They pick on him. They say, listen, you're the dad's favorite. Here you go. They stick him in a pit. Then you find Judah was the main ringleader. And you think to yourself, my goodness, how can you do that to your fellow brother? Well, no, let's not bother killing him. Let's sell him. So they sell him off. But you see what God does. Brings him into Potiphar's house. You find that very quickly we read the statement, and God was with him. Interesting statement. And God was with him wherever he went in the most dire of circumstances. And then we find, of course, Potiphar's wife takes a real shine to him, and he says, no, how could I offend my master with all the things that he's done? I'm running his whole household, and I dare not sin against him. And she said, oh, but Joseph, I love you. And then Joseph did what we call the classic shun and run. That's what we call it. Not quite a theological term, but it's the shun and run. And so he shows to us what we do to maintain our integrity. He's wrongfully imprisoned. He's done the right thing, and he finds himself in prison. But then it says, and God was with him. And before we know it, the guy who runs the prison said, look, Joseph, why don't you just run the place? You think to yourself, that's amazing. How can God do this? And so we find very quickly he's running the place. And then one day, the butler and the baker, that's right, they come and say, listen, we've had a terrible dream. I wonder if you could explain it to us. And then he tells them, well, one of them is going to get, he's going to be redeemed. He's going to go back and be the butler's going to get redeemed. And the baker says, I'm sorry, mate, your number's up. And he says to the butler, he says, listen, when you go back to Pharaoh, remember me. And then it says in the text, what does it say? And 2 full years. Now, I wonder what he thought about that. 2 years. I told the guy to tell him. Why didn't he listen to me? I mean, why hasn't he told Pharaoh? I mean, what's going on here? And then we go on and we see what happens eventually. There's that disappointment and so on. Until one day Pharaoh gets the dream about the 7 fat cows and the 7 skinny cows and so on. You guys know the story. Until eventually the butler says, ah, there's a guy who told me my dream in prison. And then, of course, what happens after that, we know very well what happens. We find the situation where Joseph is brought in, he's shaved and cleaned up, and he says, well, this is what it means. There are going to be 7 good years, then there are going to be 7 lean years, and so on. And then they said, well, who shall we find to run the whole place? Well, you look like the man. And before we know it, he comes from prison into 2IC, the Prime Minister of Egypt. In other words, he's running the show. But why did God put him through these times of crisis and suffering, so that he would be a godly leader who honored him in all that he did? So we see there that God was with him, that God used the suffering and the difficulties and the crisis to mold his character. Now look, I know myself, if I'd been put into prison wrongly, what would I do? I'd complain.
But somehow or other, you never hear about Joseph complaining. He was an amazing fellow. You're never hearing about whinging to God about it or saying, well, Lord, what are you doing to me? And I'm sure there are probably times when he felt like that. But thirdly, you see, not only did God mold his character, but God kept him from being bitter. Somehow or other, Joseph saw that God had a divine plan in place. But look at his brothers. You see, a famine means they have to descend into Egypt. I like the way the scriptures do that. They always say, down, down to Egypt. And we find they needed food. That's God's providence. God had so worked the situation that eventually they would find their way back to Egypt for food. But then secondly, they needed forgiveness for their sin. They needed salvation. They needed deliverance from what they've been carrying in the back of their mind for 22 years. I'm sure at any time something went wrong, they thought, oh, this is because we did this to Joseph. We become so guilt-ridden, so conditionally driven. But then thirdly, they needed restoration. Their relationships needed healing. You know, I see so many churches like that. Over the years, I've seen churches who've had conflict and bitterness and all sorts of things, and they've never gone anywhere spiritually, in terms of church growth or whatever, because of relationships that need to be healed. So first of all, we see it takes times of crisis and suffering to awaken us to our need. Joseph was awakened through that, and so were his brothers. But then secondly, we need to see that living with unforgiveness is costly. Very costly. Living with guilt takes the joy out of our lives. You know, for over 20 odd years, the brothers were saying to themselves, you know, I know we should tell Dad about this. I'm sure Dad suspects something. I know we should tell Dad. Look, you know, it was just something that they lived with. And I've seen people live with this situation. I remember a number of years ago when I was in South Australia, and I'd been preaching at a church. And after I'd finished preaching, I had a guy come up to me, and he and his wife said to me, you know, we just want to tell you, we've just started coming back to this church. We used to come to it years ago. And I said, what happened? She said, oh, 20 years ago, we had a fire in this church. I said, oh, really? What happened? She said, oh, all the front section of the church all got damaged and it was terrible. And I said, well, why did you leave? Well, she said, some people went out and bought a whole lot of new furniture for the foyer and they didn't consult with us who were the leaders of the church. And I'm thinking to myself, am I really hearing this? But you know what? You know what she said to me? She said, for 20 years, because of bitterness and resentment, we wandered in the wilderness. Can you imagine how that impacted not only their marriage, how it impacted their family and their children? They say, oh, mum and dad are bitter as anything. All they can think about. And you know what I find when we live with bitterness and resentment is it keeps coming up. It's in our conversation. It's in our thinking. It's in every time we wake up, it's there. It's right there in front of us. Because we're not reconciled. We're not right. So we find that living with guilt takes the joy out of our lives. Then secondly, living with guilt affects our relationships. Look at the father and son relationship. I mean, Dad suspected for years. He said, I know something dodgy has gone on here. He said, I know there's some foul play. I can't put my finger on it, but I know something isn't right. And so you find that in a way, the father maintained a relationship with his sons at an arm's length. He was angry at his sons. How could they do this? I'd made my Joseph with a coat with many colours and so on, and then to bring it home in blood and just torn and so on, one wonders. So you find it affected relationships. Then thirdly, notice that living with guilt stops us freely enjoying the blessing of God. I mean, I can think of one example. You know, when they come down to Egypt, and their sacks are filled with food, and then you find that the money is put back into the neck of the sack. And they open it up, and immediately their response is one of guilt rather than joy. Now, I know they had some reason to be concerned, but you know, what happens is often when we're not walking in freedom, when we're not walking in forgiveness, we're racked by suspicion and guilt. And immediately their response was, it's going to be the worst outcome. We treat life with suspicion when we live in unforgiveness. And that's tragic, isn't it? Don't you think so? To live life with suspicion because we live with unforgiveness. Then fourthly, we see living with guilt confuses our priorities. What was Jacob's response? When they came back and said, oh no, Simeon's in prison And Jacob said, well, don't worry about rushing back to get him. We'll just hang on for a while. So I don't know how long the food lasted for. We don't know. But it lasted a significant length of time. And it wasn't until need drove them back down to Egypt that they actually went back to get Simeon. I'm thinking to myself, if I'm a dad and my son's in prison, I want to go down and find out what the story is. Wouldn't you? But what happens is when we live with guilt, when we live with unresolved issues, then we find ourselves marked by confused priorities. But then thirdly, let me just give you as some points here that I've made, and I trust they're helpful. Knowing God's forgiveness sets us free. Knowing God's forgiveness sets us free. You know, that's why I love Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, how do we know? Well, we know from what the scriptures teach us, but also we know as we walk with God from experience. That God, and it doesn't mean, by the way, that everything is good. Now, our triumphalist view of that verse often says, and we know that all things work together for good. Well, everything's good. No, God takes all of the things of life and weaves them together for our good. Sometimes it's a bit of an acid test. But knowing God's forgiveness sets us free. Notice right there as we come into the end of chapter 45, we notice that that Joseph embraced Benjamin, kissed him, and hugged him. And then it says he kissed his brothers and then rejoiced with them. Now, the Old Testament use of the word kiss indicates forgiveness and acceptance. This acceptance also included Pharaoh and his officials. Now, it's interesting because once we know reconciliation and forgiveness, then it opens us up to all sorts of other things and the divine working of God, because you've got to realize that for the Egyptians to accept Joseph and his brothers was against the grain. You notice when Joseph sat down for the meal and he sat on his separate table and his brothers over here, and notice he sat them down in age priority. But it's interesting that it says, and they fed him with food from his table. Gave him lots of clues, didn't he? That he knew something about them. But you notice there that in terms of the Egyptians, they had nothing whatsoever to do with the Israelites. So it's not only in terms of Pharaoh and his officials, but notice this. This acceptance was not only for Joseph and his family, but was for a whole nation. God has sent me here that I might preserve life. So not only were we seeing reconciliation for Joseph, for his brothers, for the father, but we're seeing a whole nation being saved. So Joseph's dealings then with his brother opened the way for his brothers to be in a right relationship with their father. Now, what's really important here is that in all of this, we recognize that God had a divine, sovereign, providential plan in place. Okay. Quickly, let me mention five things out of the opening section of chapter 45 that marks genuine and total forgiveness. Notice these. First, no one else should know what happened to them. So when you're looking to forgive something like the brothers, what does he say? Please clear the room. I just want to talk one-on-one with my brothers. Now, when we talk about total forgiveness, often what we want to do is that we want to gossip to others what has happened. Can you believe this guy, what he did to me? I can't believe that he would do that. You know, I mean, it's just amazing. I've forgiven him, but man, I don't know how he did that. You know, why did he do that? So we go on and on and on and on about it. But Joseph said, no, it's just between me and my brothers. So when we talk about total forgiveness, what we want to do is protect the one we forgive. We want to protect their reputation, and we want to protect their relationships. That's what's very important. You see that in verses 1 to 2. Secondly, when total forgiveness is involved, we want to make sure that a person is completely at ease with the person who's doing the forgiving. If you look at verses 3 and 4, let me just mention these to you. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers stood back and looked in dismay. I don't blame them. But then he says, and Joseph said to his brothers, please, come near. And the Hebrew really means, I want you to come close, not just in terms of space, but in terms of relationship. Come near. I accept you. Come near. And so we see there that what he's trying to say is, when a person is made completely at ease, what do we normally want to do when we talk about forgiveness? You see, hate wants to make the person squirm. Look what you did to me. How could you do that? I mean, you ought to pay for that. But when we talk about total forgiveness, we want to make sure that the person's at ease. Please, I forgive you. I want you to know that. And as far as I'm concerned, that's it. The person is at ease. Then thirdly, total forgiveness comes when we won't allow the other person to feel bad or angry. Look at verses 4 and 5. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Now listen to this. "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." I love that, you know, because what he's really saying is, listen, this is what you planned, but listen, God had it all in hand. Now, it doesn't mean that God condoned what they did, but in all of this, what they're doing here is they're saying, listen, I don't want you to feel bad about this because God had a divine, sovereign, providential plan in place. When we forgive, it's so often conditional, though. Now, we say, yeah, I'll forgive you, but I hope you realize what you've done. Yeah, I'll forgive you, but I hope you keep thinking about it. Yeah, I'll forgive you, but I hope you feel guilty. And each time, I hope you feel bad about it, and I hope you keep reliving the situation. But I forgive you. Come on, who are we kidding? Who are we kidding? But when we genuinely are forgiving, when we mean total forgiveness, we don't want the other person to feel bad or angry. Why? Joseph said, listen, this was it within the divine purposes of God. And then number four, when total forgiveness is involved, you make it easy for the person to forgive themselves. Oh, this is such an important one. To forgive themselves. We make it plainly obvious that we have forgiven them. Look at verses 5 to 8. Let me read a bit more for you. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And then it goes on to say, "But for these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there's still 5 years to go." Then read verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." Isn't that great? So you make it easy for the person. Now what does that do? Well, it does a number of things. Joseph communicated God's sovereign providential working. And when he's forgiving his brothers, what it means is that this forgiveness then, he gives the person, first of all, a sense of dignity. The guilt is gone. The cloud's been removed. We're now under blue skies. The guilt is gone. So there's a sense of dignity. Then secondly, because of that God has sent me here, it says there's a sense of amazement at what God has done. And it's amazing when you look back, and that's why hindsight is so clever. When you look back over 20 years and you say, wow, look what's happened. And so it gives a sense of amazement at what God has done. But then thirdly, there's a sense of worth instead of inferiority. Often linked in with this whole alleged forgiveness is that people feel constantly looking at themselves, inward looking. And when you start to look inwardly all the time, what it invariably does is it cuts the nerve of faith. And we just keep looking at ourselves and say, how could God forgive me? How is this possible? Well, we know that God has forgiven all of our sin, past, present, and future. And so we see there's a sense of worth, and then we see there's a sense of affirmation. It's a means of coping and saying, yes, no, I did this, but thank you, Lord, that in it all, that you had your divine plan. I don't condone what I've done, but I recognize, Lord, that in it all, you give me a sense of affirmation, a means of coping. And then lastly, in all of this whole thing of coping with this, there's a sense of hope for the future. You know, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 says, "I have thoughts towards you," and it goes on to say, "thoughts of peace And then it goes on to say, to give you a future and a hope. That's what genuine forgiveness does. You don't cut the nerve of faith in the person you're trying to forgive, but what you want to do is give them a future and peace and a hope. This sort of forgiveness is what makes it possible for us to forgive ourselves. To forgive ourselves. You know what it does? It delivers us from guilt, but you know, it does something else that's even more important. It delivers us from conditional forgiveness. Because sometimes what happens is say, if only I read my Bible more, God will forgive me. If only I prayed more, God will forgive me. If only I did this more, God will forgive me. And God said, what are you on about? It's dealt with. It's clean. You're set free. The cloud's been removed. It's not conditional. That's why Romans 8:28, I love it, is a testimony of the fact that God can divinely use our failures to teach us and mold us into the person he wants us to be. And that is, as verse 29 of Romans 8 says, that we exude the very character of Jesus. And that's what forgiveness does. And then 5, when we keep someone's sin hidden from the person that means most to him or her. Now, can you imagine when the brothers are confronted by Joseph and they're thinking, he's going to tell Dad. They're thinking their worst nightmare has come to fruition. And they're thinking, man, what are we going to do? Dad's going to find out what we've done. And they're filled with dread and they're filled with guilt and so on. And for years they've been holding on to this. But isn't it wonderful the way Joseph doesn't hang it on their heads? He doesn't say, now I've got you. Now you're in serious trouble. Wait till Dad comes home. You've heard that one before, eh? Wait till Dad comes home. You're in serious trouble, buddies. No. I love the way he says this. Brothers, come here. Come close. I just want you to tell Dad, I'm alive. Tell him I'm alive. Tell him that God has made me Prime Minister of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? I'm in charge of the old enemy. I'm 2IC in Egypt. Just tell Dad what God has done. You tell him. And you tell him to bring his wife and his family. Bring them down. I will look after them. And what's wonderful, he says, what's more, Pharaoh says, listen, don't worry about your goods. I'll give you the best of all that is in the land. See, that's what happens when we get genuine forgiveness. But isn't that what Calvary is all about? You know, I look at what we shared around the communion table this morning, and I love the fact that our forgiveness is unconditional. Jesus doesn't say, oh, look, I forgive you as long as you do this, 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 and this. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come clean. Seek forgiveness and reconciliation, and I'll wash you clean, and it will set you free. So that you can worship me in spirit and in truth. You know, Gladys Staines said in an article in New Life newspaper, she said this regarding the murder of her husband, Graham, and her 2 sons. Listen to this. I've forgiven the killers and have no bitterness. Forgiveness brings healing, and our land, and she says India, because that's her land as far as she's concerned, needs healing from hatred and violence. She says this, not forgiving lets the root of bitterness grow up into our lives. Forgiveness is not easy, but it needs to keep happening. And she says this, which is so important. Forgiveness needs to happen in small things as well as big things. It is often the small things that break up relationships. God's grace is available to all of us so that we can forgive each other. You know, I love the way Peter comes to Jesus. He said, you know, if my brother sins against me, he's speaking Matthew 18. He said, my brother sins against me. Should I forgive him 7 times? Jesus, I think I'm really holy. That's what he's really saying. I'm a wonderful person. Should I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus says, no. 70 times 7. Peter goes, good night. 70 times 7. What's he saying? It's a hyperbole. He's saying, listen, it should be instant. No matter where, how, when, we should be marked by forgiveness. Let me close with this story and then I'll get out of your hair. When I was in Africa this trip, I spent some time with Harold Peasley, who's the director of multi-ministries who we worked with, and he shared this story about an African evangelist by the name of Benjamin Dube. Now, Benjamin was an evangelist working in Soweto in the apartheid era. And Benjamin would get out on the streets of Soweto and he'd start to share the gospel with passion. And he was seeing people come to Christ. And one day some people came to his house and they said, Benjamin, this is white man's gospel. We're not interested in white man's gospel. So if you keep preaching this, we're going to have to deal with it. So Benjamin thought about it. He met with his wife and his two daughters, two lovely daughters. And he said, darling, what do I do? If I keep preaching, you may not have a husband. If I keep preaching, these two girls may not have a dad. She said to him, Benjamin, God has called you to preach the gospel. Now don't you stop preaching. So one day Benjamin was out in his car with his two little girls and he stopped at a set of traffic lights. In South Africa they call it robots. I'm not sure, I was waiting for this arm to reach out and grab me, but they call the traffic lights robots. But he stopped at a set of traffic lights and then out of nowhere these black people just arrived. They just pulled him out of the car. And the two little girls were in the back seat and they got out of the seat and they went and hid behind some cans. And the next thing is they grabbed his Bible and they could see the flash of a knife and they stabbed him and killed him. And they got his Bible and they just rubbed it in his blood and said, there's that white man's gospel. End of story. Well, after the funeral and sometime later, Benjamin Dube's wife picked up his Bible and she wiped it clean. And she said, where my husband has finished, I'll pick up. And then one day, it's very emotional sort of story, but one day she was in Soweto with her two daughters, and her daughters had wonderful voices and they were singing. And then she began to share and witness about what Jesus can do in your life. And a crowd had gathered. And she made an appeal. She said, anybody who wants to commit their life to Jesus can come right now. And then all of a sudden, she noticed the crowd part and a young man came forward. And immediately, she recognized that he was one of the young men who'd been involved in the murder of her husband. And she says, every sinew of my body wanted to lash out and to seek revenge. But as she prayed, suddenly she said, God filled me with love. And she said, this young man came down, fell on his knees and said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. And she picked him up, she hugged him and she said, I forgive you. And led that young man into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, this is what happens when we're willing to forgive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the amazing God that you are. And Lord, I just thank you for the great example that Joseph is. I thank you for how he's spoken into my own life, Lord. And I thank you for the way in which it teaches us the importance of open, spirit-filled relationships. Lord, help us as individuals, as a church, to walk in transparency, to be willing to forgive, as Jesus said to Peter, no, forgive 70 times 7. So, Lord, that we're willing to recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, just speak afresh into our lives. Minister to us where we need that work of your grace, that we might seek you for forgiveness. And that we might reconcile with family members, church members, whoever it is, because we know the enemy loves division, disharmony, disruption. But Lord, I thank you that you've come to heal and to forgive. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.